Hello, this is Rory Groves, and you are listening to a recording from the Grovestead Gathering. We made these recordings to serve as a fundraiser for our own family economy. If you would like to share this or listen to other recordings we've made, please visit our website at thegrovestead.com. Thanks for listening. All right, so my name is Rory Groves, and I am very grateful for y'all to come this evening, and we're super excited by the turnout, and we've been getting ready for this event for a long time. We're very thankful to Chris, who came all the way out there. By the way, we could turn the air back on. That had nothing to do with the... Yeah. Warming up quick. And yeah, thank you, honestly, Chris. Chris, you set in motion so many family economies and have really encouraged so many of us. So thank you very much for all that you put into this. Chris came out here, you know, he honestly didn't even ask for anything other than I just covered his travel expenses. And like I said, the goal is just to get you guys together, so we want to bless you all. So anyway, the title of my talk tonight is Building Monasteries in the New Dark Age. Several years ago, there was a Catholic provost named Joseph Fessio, and he created a bit of a stir when he said, homeschools are the monasteries of the New Dark Ages. And it was controversial in a sense, and a couple of reasons, but it was profound. And one is that he placed our society not at its peak, which at the time everyone presumed that it was and it would always be at the peak, as most civilizations do, tend to gravitate towards that. But he not only positioned us not at the peak, but already in decline. But more importantly, he highlighted the family as the chief propagator of civilization. So not the government, not the institutions, not the corporations, but the family was the chief propagator, the one who was going to preserve civilization. Essentially, he's saying that it is families today who take it upon themselves to raise their children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, to communicate truth and reason in an age of madness, to maintain something of a working knowledge of craft and trade and production, productivity, as we've been talking about this weekend, and teach their children to do likewise. It's these families who will preserve civilization through the crumbling of empires and the darkness and barbarism to follow. So what do we mean by dark ages? Real quick, Becca, if you turn off the energy saver on that, it'll actually cool the room. There's an energy saver it defaults into that basically deactivates the entire unit. I don't know what the point of that is. And turn it down to like 66 so it cranks up.
Down 64.
Oh, is the fan up high? Okay, good.
Yeah.
All right. All right, we're back in business. What do we mean by the Dark Ages? Okay, so broadly, the Dark Ages are considered to be the period of history following the collapse of Rome when you had world empires, or a world empire, reverting or decentralizing to local governance at the smallest possible level. It was no longer could the Spaniards or the Gauls or the Egyptians or the Britons all over the Roman Empire, no longer could they depend on the Roman infrastructure. The roads, the aqueducts, the trade routes, they could not depend on the building materials that came from one end of the empire to the other. No longer could they depend on the Roman army to defend their borders. In a nutshell, they were on their own. So the citizens of the world's lone superpower were on their own. It wasn't only roads and buildings that went away. They lost institutions, schools, libraries, government, concepts like law and justice gave way to the more primal and always with us, might makes right. So the other thing to keep in mind is this didn't happen. When we think of collapse, sometimes we think of like a building imploding, like suddenly down. And from a sociological perspective, that's exactly what happened. But for the people living in that sphere of time, it was gradual. It was happening, but most of them were not aware that it was happening. There was most likely people who were presuming, as many do today, that everything's going to go back to normal real soon here. The conquered territories are going to be reconquered. We've got the greatest army in the world, right? The markets will be full of food again soon. The theaters will be open. The building materials will arrive momentarily. The shipments will come in, right? The toilet paper will reassert itself. So it didn't happen overnight, but at some point, whether they realized it or not, they were on their own. And the degree to which the citizens depended on Rome, its government, its institutions, its protection, was the degree to which they were in for a rude awakening. So I think it's important when we talk about what's going on in our day and age to look at history to see if there are any parallels with the past. I don't want to spend a lot of time trying to prove that America is an empire in decline, but I thought it was worth spending a couple of minutes looking at some of the ways which most of the modern Western empires or developed nations resemble the waning days of Rome. So I'm going to just go through, and this is by no means exhaustive, but this is just some that come to the top of my mind. Number one, centralization. There's increasing centralization of power, and with it, corruption, disillusionment in those places of power. So Rome started as a collection of city-states. They were, they were like a confederacy. And they banded together, but they had very strong polities, each with their own respective, not unlike our own 13 colonies that the United States started as, and not unlike the states when the Constitution was formed and ratified. They started with these city-states, and they ended up with an emperor. So it doesn't get much more centralized than that. We have this idea in America that seems to be becoming more and more pervasive that if we just elect the right guy to be president, all of our problems will go away. That's anathema to our founders' vision for this country, and it's not the way that our government was designed to run. So this happened in Rome, too, towards the end. They had emperors. And this is kind of the inevitable way of things, almost the cycles that you see, that the way of the human heart is to put faith in kings. So number two, debt, the accumulation of debt. I don't have exact numbers on Rome, but rest assured, the amount of debt they had doesn't hold a candle to the amount of debt in this nation and in most of the Western nations around the world. Really, any nation. I don't know that any nation is not wholly dependent on a fiat currency anymore. Deficits in the Roman economy were offset by the debasement of their currency. From AD 64 to 270, the Roman denarius lost 97% of its silver content, being replaced with cheaper metals. Since the inception of the Federal Reserve in 1913, so 100 years ago, the U.S. dollar has lost, does anyone want to guess how much value? 97% of its value. Except that it only took us one century, what it took Rome two, so that's your American exceptionalism for you. Number three, shifting values on a mass scale. So values of thrift, hard work, self-denial gave way to materialism, entertainment, and an ever-increasing lust for pleasure. Number four, taxation. Increased taxation as more of the populace became dependent on government largesse. Number five, protracted foreign wars. Chris, what did you say the other night? The United States is in how many?
Oh, it's unbelievable. I don't know how many countries we're in, but we're in at least a third of the countries in the world.
Hey, it's raining out. Yeah, it's raining. We have some insulation, so you can't hear it as bad, but it's really loud downstairs right now. Just so.
Because they see it's raining.
Yeah, and they see it's raining too. But we should be dry, as far as I know. Yeah, so the United States is in, I mean, at least a third, maybe half, maybe more than half of the world right now in installed military bases, protracted foreign wars. Rome also saw the loss of conquered territories to invading barbarians. I could put it this way, what's happening in Afghanistan right now would come as no surprise to late antiquity Romans. Lastly, number six, but again, this isn't exhaustive. moral decadence. Something certainly not limited to the end of the Roman Empire. They were a morally decadent culture for centuries, but it certainly accelerated beyond anything previously known towards the end, anything which could reasonably sustain a civil society. And so despite all the efforts of the ruling class, they could not hold together this 1,000-year-old empire. The 18th century historian Alexander Tytler made the observation that all empires follow a cycle rather than move along a continuum. It's known as the Tytler cycle of history. He said that starting in bondage, people develop a spiritual faith. From faith, they develop courage. From courage, liberty. From liberty, to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. From dependence back into bondage. And we see this time and time again throughout history. Prosperity drives out faith and breeds its own destruction, and a new dark age must follow to restore that faith again. Now, I want to stop here and just say, it's not all bad news. So, darkness is nothing to worry about if you carry a torch, right? A dark age is not a problem for those in whom the light of the world shines. Yeah.
I found out how many countries we're in.
Oh, Chris.
We're in 150 countries, and there are 195 countries in the world.
Okay. Wow, we're in 150 countries out of 195 countries.
I think we're overextended.
We might be overextended. There's 45 countries that are really missing us right now. We can see. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Isaiah 60. God doesn't need our institutions, our technology, or our wealth. He can advance his kingdom in the most primitive of conditions, and in fact, that's usually how he does it. It was out of the ashes of the Roman Empire that a new order arose, a civilization founded on the teachings of a man from Galilee. God uses the foolish things to shame the wise, the weakness of the world to overpower the strong, the humble, despised, and poor to inherit his riches. So if you are walking in obedience to Christ, this is what I want to say, and this is my message. You have nothing to worry about. This is God's story. He is calling you for a specific purpose, and your family to walk out a specific purpose in this day and in this age. He has it all mapped out, and we don't need to worry about anything. Hard work? Yes. Challenges? Yes. Self-sacrifice, self-denial, laying down your lives for your friends? Yes, right? But ours is the cross, the grave, the skies. We don't worry about how it all ends. We're obedient in the moment, and he'll take care of us. During the Dark Ages, Christ was working. Throughout the fallen empire, monasteries preserved knowledge and kept the sacred fires burning. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. To quote from Dr. Emmanuel Paparella, who's a historian, he says this: besides praying and working out their salvation and preaching the gospel, what else did the monks pursue in those monasteries? The practical arts and agriculture were two of their most significant enterprises. They literally saved agriculture in Europe. They taught the people how to cultivate the land, especially in Germany, where they converted the wilderness into a cultivated country. Manual labor was an intrinsic part of their rule, which proclaimed ora et labora, pray and work. In England, they owned 1/5 of all of its cultivatable land. The monks would introduce crops, industries, and production methods with which the people were not yet familiar. The rearing of cattle and the breeding of cattle, horses, the brewing of beer, the raising of bees and fruit, The corn trade in Sweden was established by the monks. In Parma, it was cheese making. In Ireland, salmon fisheries, and in many places, vineyards. They taught people irrigation on the plains of Lombardy, which has always been some of the richest and most productive in Europe. They constructed technologically sophisticated water-powered systems at monasteries which were hundreds of miles away from each other. The monasteries themselves were the most economically effective units that had ever existed in Europe. Not even the Roman world had adopted mechanization for industrial use to such an extent. In short, monastic know-how pervaded Europe, thus preventing a complete reverting to barbarism. So, as I alluded to before, if some semblance of civilization is going to be preserved, it will happen through families. Families who take it upon themselves to preserve it. I wanted to share now a few thoughts about what I believe will be essential building blocks to building monasteries in your own homes to be prepared for the coming dark age. Number one, you must have an unshakable foundation. After my book, Durable Trades, was published, which is a book all about building something that will last, hence the title, I decided to submit it to an awards contest for new authors from small and independent publishers. And this is one of the reviews that I got back from the judges. The informative, well-researched, and often fascinating content is derailed, unfortunately, when the text culminates in a call to embrace the Christian faith. This conclusion is sure to cast significant doubts on the objectivity of the scientific analysis of the subject and alienate secular readers who represent the largest segment of the market. So I didn't win that award, in case you guys were wondering. But it does beg the question, what is durable? So let me read the objectionable portion of my book here. I said, granted, this is at the end of the book. There was no prerequisite to being Christian, but I wasn't going to skirt the issue, right? I was on a quest to find out what was durable. So I say this towards the end of the book. Faith is not wishful thinking, lacking in any real substance. Faith is real substance. Attempting anything of true significance begins in faith. Faith is the inward belief that manifests the outward reality. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So is it unscientific to suggest... Now, I'm back to my talk. So is it unscientific to suggest the universe was created and that that Creator built into that universe certain truths which do not change, truths which, if embraced, result in life and peace for generations? Wouldn't we call that durable? And wouldn't the inverse also be true? If we are told that violating these truths would result in death, wouldn't it make for a hopelessly fragile foundation to reject these truths and have every man do what is right in his own eyes? We read in Job, "Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What they trust in is fragile. What they rely on is a spider's web." The fact that I started my book with that verse probably didn't help me with the judges either. But Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So I'm not sure what segment of the market Jesus was aiming for, but that sounds pretty durable to me. And most certainly, Jesus alienated a lot of secular markets and a lot of religious markets, for that matter. But here we are still talking about him 2,000 years later. He managed to stay relevant. His gospel is still studied. And empires rise and fall on his words. Why? Because what he was speaking was truth. He said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. So I think it's very important that we get this part right. We need to understand how to lay the right foundation. And I've spent a lot of time thinking about this. If we look at that verse, it tells us very plainly what the rock is. It's the words of Christ. This, when he spoke this, this is the closing text to the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the unshakable foundation of everything he just spoke about in the preceding two chapters, such as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He talked about being salt and light in a dark world. He talked about faithfulness to the Word of God. He says, not merely the letter of the law, but also the Spirit. He says, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then he proceeds to make the law more stringent than it was before, because he's going after the heart. Do not be angry with your brother. Do not look lustfully at a woman. Love even your enemies. He tells us to give to those who are in need with no expectation of return. He says to lay up treasures in heaven and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is our foundation. We can build our lives on this foundation because it is true. It doesn't depend on the weather. It doesn't depend on the culture. And I think one of the reasons why I say this as the foundation is if you get into conversations about apocalypse or collapse with people, there is kind of a knee-jerk, there's like the prepper mentality. And I'm not opposed to prepping at all. I mean, prepping is basically what all of our ancestors did all the time. It's nothing new. It's new for us. But preserving for the winter or for hard times is normal. But there can be a tendency to say, if I store up enough food, if I buy enough firearms, if I take this training, if I do all of these other things, then we'll be okay. And what Jesus is saying is, no, no, no. You seek first the kingdom of God. You walk in obedience to his word and his leading. That's the foundation. Now, he may tell you it's time to store up some food. It's time to plant a garden. You need to know how to do some basic things to take care of yourself. The Roman infrastructure isn't going to be around much longer. Okay, that's fine. But don't forget where the foundation is. Okay, so we have a foundation, so how do we build the house? Proverbs says, by wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established. So if we're going to build households that survive, we need to know what wisdom is and how to get it. A couple thoughts on this. First of all, you know, Solomon says these things like, get wisdom. Get understanding, though it costs you all you have. Get it, seek after it, right? Well, like, what is it? You know, it's like, how do you get it? And it's not plainly obvious, but God wants you to really pursue it. And actually, that's the first principle in Scripture of wisdom, is to seek it. It's to make wisdom the priority. Not money, not profitability. Wisdom is the priority. I have a friend that we just went up and visited up in Cloquet, and they live on like a half an acre, and he's got some rabbits and he's got some honeybees, and he was showing me all of, they're just kind of getting going, and he's showing me all the clever contraptions that he built for his, he had like a styrofoam box for his honeybees and just crazy stuff, but just found scrap material to put all this together, and he's learning basically. And he said to me, my plan is to spend the first 5 years just figuring out what I'm doing. And I love that because he's prioritizing wisdom. He's trying to learn right now. He's trusting that the wisdom will bring about what he needs later. And that, so then, yeah, so that's my encouragement to anyone that's trying a new enterprise. Don't try to get it perfect or profitable right away. Just spend time trying to figure out what you're doing first. Make learning the goal, not money. Money can come later, but right now learn and grow wise. Secondly, wisdom is a skill. This is interesting. The original word for wisdom in the Bible, which is Sophia or Bahakama in the Hebrew, can also be translated skill, such as skill in war, skill in work, or administration, or skill in business dealings. In the Old Testament, it talks about Bezalel being filled with wisdom to carve artifacts for the temple. So this is from Exodus 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts." So here we have wisdom being synonymous with skill. Bezalel is a goldsmith, he's a metal worker, a mason, a woodworker, a craftsman, an artist. In other words, he's a tradesman. So to grow wise, to build our houses in wisdom and understanding, we ought to be acquiring skills. And not just head knowledge, but real skill, applied knowledge, working with our own hands, and we should be mentoring our children to do the same thing. I find it interesting that did you ever notice that our whole society is organized around limiting skill sets? In other words, you know, rather than expanding them. In other words, we limit to a very particular field of study and then become very proficient in that field of study, in that one narrow expertise. So we've been shying away from generalists for a long time. We want the specialists. You know, I'll make money doing this one little thing and I'll hire everyone else to fill in the gaps of my life with, you know, other specialty services. So we live in this age of specialists, and we esteem them, we pay them the biggest salaries, we put them in charge of our institutions and in our seats of government, and we defer to the experts in nearly every area of life, both private and public, and this is it's been quite a year to watch the experts unleashed, hasn't it? But God equates wisdom with skill, and as such, the more broadly skilled you are, the wiser you become. He put David, a shepherd boy, in charge of Israel. He put Gideon, a farmer, in charge of its army. The Savior of the world was also a carpenter who found his first disciples fishing in the Sea of Galilee. So there's something more profound than head knowledge and advanced degrees, and it seems to me that God would prefer generalists. Author Robert Heinlein once wrote, "A human being should be able to change a diaper, plan an invasion, butcher a hog, con a ship, design a building, write a sonnet, balance accounts, build a wall, set a bone, comfort the dying, take orders, give orders, cooperate, act alone, solve equations, analyze a new problem, pitch manure, program a computer, cook a tasty meal, fight efficiently, die gallantly. Specialization is for insects." So a final thought on wisdom. When God filled Bezalel with wisdom, I sincerely doubt he was plucking a random loaf off the street and setting him in charge of the temple construction. Most likely Bezalel had spent his entire life developing a broad skill set in carpentry and woodcraft and metalsmithing and masonry and artistry. Most likely, he was taught by his own father and his father's father before him. In fact, it mentions them by name in the text. In all likelihood, Bezalel was part of a multi-generational family economy that God was blessing and honoring in the sight of the whole nation and preserving for all time in the scriptures. They practiced apprenticeship, passing on natural giftings from parents to children. And I believe that this is how God designed work to function within family. Parents are the primary vocational trainers. You don't have to choose a career for your children, but you should train them in what you know. Jeffrey is an amazing negotiator and a brilliant strategist. Regardless of what his children decide to go into, he should teach him those tools of his trade because they're his children. And Jeffrey has spent his life developing those skills, just like all of you have spent a lifetime. Even if it's a job that you're not crazy about, you have been developing skills your entire life. Pass those on to your children Don't leave that up to the career counselors. So now we have a house that's founded on the gospel. It's built with wisdom and understanding. So what goes in the house? By wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Last year, commenting on the abysmal failure of the culture war in America and the judicial defeats from conservative judges, Kevin DeYoung wrote the following: "Elections have consequences, but families have more. What does it profit a man if he gets textualists on the Supreme Court but loses his own children?" So Kevin was proposing, this was interesting because he was on the Gospel Coalition, he was proposing a new strategy for the culture war. This was it: have more children and disciple them like crazy. The psalmist writes, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Precious riches most certainly include children, and we should be filling our homes with them. The birth rate in all modern Western nations is below replacement level. If we did nothing but continue this trend, our civilization would cease to exist of its own accord." Let me say that again. All modern Western nations, for a long time, have been below replacement level birth rates. And that alone is enough to end civilization as we know it. Birth rates since 1960 have plummeted from 3.7 births per woman to 1.8 today. According to the CDC, the birth rate in the U.S. has generally been below replacement since 1971. Kevin Swanson said that American families occupy three times the square footage than they did one century ago, with one-third the children. It's apparent that Americans love drywall more than children. This is not the way to build monasteries. The Bible unequivocally states that children are blessings from God. When did they become burdens? It says this in Malachi: "Did he not make husband and wife one, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Probably the most countercultural thing you can do right now is have more children, which is a pretty blaring signal of just where our society is at when you think about it. We had a tornado come through here. Oh, Becca, could you grab me a water?
Yes, totally. Phew. Should I get that fan, the goat fan?
Sure.
Okay.
It's a little toasty. Are you guys?
It's just the goat.
We're getting there. Are we good? Okay? Okay. My goal is to put you all to sleep before I'm done, and then you won't have to pay for the hotel rooms. You'll be really sore when you wake up. 3 years ago, we had a tornado hit our property, and the roof over your head was cleanly lifted off this barn and set down in the woods over there. And it did quite a bit of damage. It set us back on our finishing this room, for one thing. But the whole region was just completely wiped out. And any of you who are around this area, I know, yeah, you guys out there with the Finleys and everything, they had a ton of damage. They live just a mile down the road from us. So everyone in this whole area had a ton of damage. You can see out the windows, as you go down the stairwells, if you look out the windows here, you'll see 200-year-old oak trees that are laying on the ground. We lost about 6 or 8 oak trees from that storm, so tremendously damaging. Fortunately, everyone in our area was safe, but it did take years to dig out, and many of us are still digging out today. There was one lesson that came out of that storm which has stuck with me ever since. Our next door neighbor, right over here, they're a farm family. They farm right down the road. They live here. And they're related to farming families all over the southern Minnesota region. Really all over the state. I don't actually know where. But they're a big family. And they farm all over the place. Thanks, Becca. And within 24 hours of that tornado striking, our road out here was lined with cars. They were the relatives of this neighbor. There were campers on the road. They had moved in, and they just came and started helping, removing down trees, restoring buildings, working on the farm, which is just down the road over here. And then a couple days later, they were all gone. I mean, the damage was restored. They've just gone. And we caught the neighbor. I mean, all of us were in a daze for weeks after this happened. So we were all constantly talking to each other. And we talked to the neighbor, and she said, she called one of the relatives when they left, and they said, "Hey, you left without even saying goodbye. I wanted to thank you. What, you didn't even let us thank you." And he said to her, "Katie, your family, you don't need to thank us. That's what we do." And I think watching all of this, Becca and I both watching all of this, really cemented in our minds what a real safety net looks like. There is something about blood, something about family that is irreplaceable. There's no institution. Everyone here is thinking, "Is that my kid?" Whose is it?
It's Elias.
Oh, it's ours. She's going to double check. Maybe.
Too loud.
Is that okay? They can all hear me. I'm yelling. So this is, to me, this really cemented to Beck and I, because at the time we were on the fence whether to have more kids. We had our hands full. Everyone knows what I'm talking about. You're like, "Okay, I think we're done now." So we had our hands full, and we were really not sure if we wanted to grow our family or not. But when we watched what happened with the larger family, we said, "Yes, we want our kids to have this. We want the safety net. We want the security. It's not just the temporal sacrifice that we have as parents in laying down our lives for that period of time," which there is that, "but for the rest of time, for generations, there is this family that supports and loves each other. And that's how God created it. It's truly unique in all the world." And not too long after that, we had Elias. Israel Wayne says, 100 years from now, everything you worked for is gone, and you will be forgotten. The only thing you take with you into eternity are the human souls that God has entrusted to you. What else we put in the house? Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things." So in addition to children, we want to fill our homes with that which is true, which is noble, which is pure. Good books, good food, good fun, a new family culture, unique to your family and the calling that God has placed on your family. Commit to worshiping every day with your family. Let your homes truly be monasteries, places of worship before they're anything else. And we put in this program, you know, these hymns. Like, we just pulled this out of our family hymnal. We just put together a list of our favorite songs, and we sing. That's what we do every night. And then we read some scripture, and other families do it different ways. But just make sure your homes, your monasteries, are places of worship above all else. And then I would also say that if it's good to think on praiseworthy things, the inverse would also be true. It's bad to think on wickedness. Why would we go through all of this effort to build these beautiful homes and then fill them with trash? Think about that kind of mental image. I heard a story one time about the Amish out in Pennsylvania, where they were doing these, you know, tours through the Amish towns. And there was an Amish man who got on the tourist bus. And the tourist asked him, "What's the difference between you and us?" And the Amish man looked at him and said, "Well, how many of you have a television?" And all the hands on the bus went up. And he said, "Okay, so how many of you, if you have a family, think you'd be better off without the television. And most of the hands went up. And he said, how many of you are going to go home now and get rid of it? And none of the hands went up. And he said, that's the difference between you and the Amish. Because we will do it. If it is bad for the family, we will not have it. And so, likewise, if we're witnessing an empire in decline, we would do well to lessen our dependence on that empire, to let go of its luxuries, its possessions, its desires, its cultural imperatives and modes of thinking. You know, keeping up with the Joneses and staying current with popular culture, these are some of the things we don't need to fill our homes with. You know, Christ gives us great liberty between from family to family on how we choose to live and raise our children. And that is something to be esteemed and cherished. But he also gives us great blessing when we just think on these good things, right? And not think on the wicked things. We're creating a new culture. That's what you got to keep reminding yourselves. It's not a popular culture. It's never going to be a popular culture. It is a very unpopular culture. This new culture is a return to an old culture, a biblical culture. But there is a great cloud of witnesses that are cheering you on right now. So we have our house. We're filling it with our precious treasures of God. We're creating a new family culture, a new family economy. It is a shelter that will last in a world that's falling apart, right? So lastly, it's time to meet the neighbors. So who else is out there doing what you're doing? And how can we join together? Monasteries were never individual families, they were communities. God designed us individually with individual gifts and callings, but then he places us in families and communities, and he intends us to live this way in covenant relationship with one another. They don't have to be geographically next door to you, although that helps. But Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister. And I've become convinced, the more I've thought about this topic, the topic of community, and really how much we've lost in this regard in our modern culture that we can't even quite grasp because we've grown up generationally without that level of community and commitment to each other that was practiced by our great-grandparents and for all of human history before that. So it's hard to even really get our arms around what that was like and what we're missing. You know, we live in this highly affluent, commoditized society. Everything you need can be bought in a store or delivered to your house. We really don't need each other in the way that we used to. And as a result, we're just seeing a collapse of community and communal bonds. So my point here is that need drives community. If we don't need each other, the community will not form. This is from Wendell Berry, who is a great writer. He says, a good community, as we know, ensures itself by trust, by good faith and goodwill, by mutual help. A good community, in other words, is a good local economy. It depends on itself for many of its essential needs and is thus shaped, so to speak, from the inside, unlike most modern populations that depend on distant purchases for almost everything and are thus shaped from the outside by the purposes and influences of salesmen. So one of the ways that we regain the deep bonds of community and rootedness is to start needing each other again. We literally have to put ourselves into a position to need each other, to rely on each other rather than the corporations. Again, I'm talking about building things that will last. These are talking about networks of people and relationships that will endure when we don't have the infrastructure. So you might be working together on a project, you might be going into business together, you might be growing food to sell, you might be growing a community garden, but we need to recognize our need for each other, and we have to do it before it's too late. Now is the time to begin building that community in earnest. I've said before that don't wait till you're hungry to meet a farmer. Don't wait until you need help to start building a community of like-minded people. Begin investing yourself into other people's lives now. So those are my thoughts. Founded on the truth of the gospel, we build our households in wisdom, we fill them with God's riches, we serve and depend on each other. These are the households that will survive, come what may, and these are the families who will preserve a civilization, who will keep the light shining in the age to come. Amen. Any questions or follow-up thoughts? Yeah, Lisa.
What was your reference in the Bible about houses?
Yes. That was, I believe it was Proverbs 24:3. What the question was, what was the reference to a house being built on wisdom? By wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, it is established. Proverbs 24:3. Good? Well, thanks for coming. Oh, we got some more. Scott.
I do. I know it wasn't the intent of this talk, and I really loved what you had to say, and you've been trying to live this for a couple of decades.
Awesome.
So I'm there, I'm sold. I don't need to buy anything further. There is a balance question about the importance that Christ gives us on the bride of Christ, the church.
Yes.
And the tendency of people like myself to elevate the family above the bride of Christ, the church. Do you have any comments you could give that are brief that could balance for me your views on that?
That's probably a theological question, and I guess you might get as many different answers to that question as people you ask. What I've witnessed is that, so the church is essential and fundamental. And I didn't actually mention church per se in this talk because I kind of meant community in the larger sense. Now, the community of Christians for the last 2,000 years were always church. That was the community. They grew their food together, they worked together, they worshiped together. That was always part and parcel. You think about the pilgrims coming from England, moving to Leiden in Amsterdam, and in Holland. And they spent, I think, 11 years in Holland as an enclave. Basically, it was the church that just picked up and moved to the other country. And then they moved again and founded, you know, Plymouth Rock, Plymouth, founded the settlement there. They were a community that was completely mutually interdependent, and they were a church. That's how they started. So I don't mean to distinguish between the two in terms of, like, church doesn't have a place here. In terms of which takes precedence, I think it's very important that a church is composed of families. And every family in itself, there's a father serves as a role as the head of that house, shepherding that family, and the church shepherds the heads of those households. Historically, that's how that's functioned. This is a pastor over here who's got a lot more degrees than I do, and he can answer that better than I can. But from my perspective, a lot of what's happened in the modern church is we've mimicked kind of the world in the segregation. So we take every age group and segregate them into different classrooms and teachings and all of that kind of thing. And then we kind of focus. It's a specialization situation all over again. And so rather than having the whole family integrated as part of the worship experience, we've kind of followed this model of the public schools where we grade them out. The other thing I think is that the church oversteps its bounds when the church is trying to take over the primary shepherding role of the families, of the children of that family. That is the responsibility of the parents primarily. So there is a balance there, but the family has to be healthy if the church is going to be healthy. So the church should be building up families to be healthy, to worship in their own homes, to lead their own homes across the board. And that's where the real emphasis of the church should be, in my opinion.